Hi, friends. How are you today? Thanks for coming. Well, today we will continue our study of the Gospel of Luke. And if you're new to our community, particularly if you're new to faith, I think it's good to know. When we come together for weekends at Capitol, we're learning from Jesus as his disciples. A disciple is an apprentice. We're learning from him how to do life. Even if you wouldn't call yourself a disciple of Jesus, we are thrilled you're here, because the only way to discover what it means to be a disciple is to hear what Jesus teaches. So I hope you feel at home with us this morning. We are at the beginning of Luke chapter 17. Today's text begins with a warning. Before we come to it, let's take a moment and invite God to speak to us. Lord, thank you for speaking through the Gospel of Luke. Thank you for all the things you've taught us through this book. As we work through chapter 17 over the next few weeks, may we pay close attention to your words. May we listen and learn so we can live for you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. A few years ago, I drove to Sugar House Park before dawn to connect to God and to get a little exercise. As I made my way around the park, something came flying past me. It was a person wearing roller skis. Do I have any roller skiers in the room? Yeah, I had one last night. Okay. Each morning, I found, as I moseyed around the park's perimeter, I began seeing these roller skiers on a regular basis, racing around me at breakneck speed. And I gotta be honest with you, it looked kind of fun. This looks like an incredible way to burn calories. So I decided to try it. You're laughing. I'm offended. Okay, here's my problem. I couldn't find these things anywhere. They were not available in stores. But one day I visited an enormous sporting goods store in another state. When I inquired about roller skis, I was promptly introduced to a manager. The manager explained that due to issues of liability, his store no longer sells roller skis. In fact, he said quite directly, too many people have died. He must have seen the brave look in my eye, because he added, you shouldn't even think about trying roller skis unless you're an accomplished skier or you want to die an early death. How's that for a warning? You know what I said to him? I responded like a man. And I asked him where I could find a badminton set. Today's text from Luke, Jesus offers his warning, but he begins with an observation. We'll come to the warning in a moment. Luke 17, verse 1, Jesus said to his disciples, things that cause people to stumble are bound to come. He uses an analogy. He recognizes that in our journey following him, there will be rocks along the path that may trip us up. Literally, Jesus calls them stumbling blocks. A stumbling block, metaphorically, might be a temptation to sin, which could entice you to do something against your values. A stumbling block could be a discouraging event, something that shakes your faith and causes you to doubt God. Whatever the size or shape of the stone, it's a rock that could cause you to stumble on your spiritual journey. Jesus says you should expect those rocks and watch for them along the way. On Friday night, my family and I went hiking in Big Cottonwood Canyon. While we hiked, I was thinking about this text. There were rocks everywhere. There were big rocks, there were little rocks. Not every rock presented a danger to me. I found some of them were actually helpful to lean on or get my footing along the way. Frankly, the more dangerous rocks we're often the little ones. A pile of small stones underfoot could cause you to slip. As I hiked, I noticed different rocks posed different threats depending on where I was on the journey. When we were traveling uphill, exerting more energy, most stones didn't pose a problem like I thought they would. It was actually when we went downhill, when traveling was faster and easier, that I found stones, which I passed going up the hill, were actually more treacherous coming down. Jesus said we should expect to find stumbling stones all along the path following him. You should expect to be tempted. You should expect seasons of doubt and discouragement. And we should be ready when they come. Verse 1 again. Things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. Obstacles are inevitable, but woe to the man or woman who puts those obstacles in the path of another. Jesus says, verse 2, it would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. A millstone is a massive rock used to grind wheat and other grains. It's really, really heavy. Jesus says it would be better for you to have one of those stones strapped to your body as you're tossed in the ocean than for you to put a stumbling stone on the path of a brother or sister. That term, little ones, doesn't necessarily refer to children. It's an endearing address that reveals Jesus' heart for his disciples. He thinks of us as children whom he loves and longs to help along the journey. We all stumble in many ways, but woe to the person who causes someone to stumble. This must be a big deal to God. Which is why Jesus warns us, verse 3, so watch yourselves. Watch yourselves. We are responsible for how we influence others. That means we've got to watch our ways and watch our words. There are many ways we might cause people to stumble. Sometimes we trip people up with bad teaching about God and religion. I've seen errors of both legalism and license. Legalism piles rules and regulations onto a person, making God unapproachable. License gives people the message, anything goes. Neither message brings life and freedom, and both messages have been known to cause people to stumble. Watch yourself and the message you're sending people about God. What are you communicating about him? Some of us, just the way we're wired, we like to debate. We like to pick things apart. We like to ask hard questions. We like to help people think things through. Now, when we do this, we call it plain devil's advocate, right? Now, those of you who are good at this, hear me. God wants to use you guys and gals to bring challenge and change to his community. It's a good thing. Just as long as you don't literally become the devil's advocate by causing someone to stumble. Think this through. If you see a brother or sister full of faith, you may not be doing them any favors by deconstructing their faith for them. Watch yourself. Watch your words. Actually, I think the more common stumbling block for other followers is careless living. When they see Christians who aren't like Christ, people who identify themselves with Jesus but then live carelessly do not give Jesus a good reputation. In other sermons, we've talked about this. Jesus trusts us with his reputation. How are we doing with that, disciples? That is why Jesus says, watch yourself. Watch yourself. What you do on a Friday with friends matters. What you say on the phone to your sister matters. What you do with your time, what you do with your money, what you do with your body matters. I have seen selfish, professing followers of Jesus begin dating someone new to faith or seeking faith, but then I've seen them burn, betray, and take advantage of that little one, with the result that he or she turns from God. Jesus says it would be better for the disciples of Jesus to die a violent death on roller skis than be responsible for someone stumbling along the spiritual journey. So watch yourself. It's a stern warning. I find it interesting, in the same context, in the same verse of our English Bibles, Jesus says this, verse 3, if your brother or sister sins against you. I want to pause here for a moment before we read the rest of the verse. The moment your brother or sister sins against you is the moment you especially need to watch yourself. Usually, this is the moment we pay more attention to them and their sin. But in this context, Jesus warns us to pay particular attention to our actions and interactions. He gives two commands. The first one's found in the next phrase. Verse 3, if your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. Some of us will read these words and breathe a sigh of relief. Others will read these words and want to run from the responsibility. Few of us enjoy confrontation, but it is an important part of the community of Jesus, and it's inseparable from love. I've shown you this before. Leviticus 19, verse 18, we find the original commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. But in the verse that immediately precedes it, we read, rebuke your neighbor frankly. Sometimes love confronts. This doesn't mean we confront every sin that we see in our friends. And here the scriptures bring loads of balance. The Proverbs tell us it's our glory to overlook an offense. Peter tells us love covers over a multitude of sins. Paul says love keeps no record of wrongs. Only the spiritually immature feel the need to confront everyone for every sin. But sometimes love confronts. Is it possible that your decision not to confront a brother or sister could become a stumbling block for their journey of faith? What if the thing they need most right now is an honest, life-giving rebuke from a friend who loves them? Think about it in context. Those of us who have been hurt, those of us who hate conflict, watch yourself. Watch yourself. The Greek word watch that Luke uses in verse 3, it means pay close attention, stay alert, be on guard against yourself. When someone hurts you, watch yourself. How do you normally respond? Do you wilt or do you retaliate? When someone wrongs me, it's easier for me to talk about their wrongdoing to someone else than it is for me to confront them face to face like Jesus said. When someone wrongs you, watch yourself and what you do next. The second command comes at the end of verse 3. Jesus says, if your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. As hard as it is to rebuke, it may be harder to forgive. Children are quick to forgive. A playground squabble that would jeopardize the future of an adult relationship is quickly resolved and forgotten by the time the recess bell rings. But adults are different. Somehow in our maturity, we have become calloused. Somehow we've trained ourselves to hold grudges, becoming experts at the art of resentment. How do you deal with your pain? What do you do with the hurt and the hate that often comes when you get stepped on? At least once per year, I make it a habit to teach on this subject of forgiveness. It has been exactly 1 year, so we're due for a discussion. I have found few issues more important. I have found few issues become bigger stumbling blocks for believers than this one. Really. It's the rock no one thinks they'll trip over. Oh, I don't have a forgiveness problem. and I never will. Most followers of Jesus who have problems forgiving don't think they have problems forgiving. God, help us. Now, I know this part of the message will be especially important to some of you because your pain is personal. For you, that phrase, if your brother or sister sins against you, for you, that isn't a theoretical concept to ponder someday. It is staring you in the face today. You know, the sting of betrayal, the despair of abandonment, the anguish of abuse. And I know some of you have faced suffering and sorrow that is beyond my imagination. And the truth is, I may never understand all that you've suffered. But I know someone who does. If you think about it, there is no one alive who has been more hurt, more betrayed, more disappointed than God. So who better than God to devise a plan to deal with that hurt? Who better than God to hand us the right remedy to heal our souls? That's what he does. Jesus says, if your brother or sister repents, forgive them. That word means to release. It means to let go. In accounting circles, it means to pardon, to remit, to cancel a debt. When a debt is canceled, no payment is required. It's paid in full. Jesus says, forgive them. And he says forgiveness should be the disciples' standard operating procedure when someone wrongs us. This is important to him. It's so important, he placed it in a prayer. He encouraged his followers to pray. Many of you know these words, Matthew 6, verse 12. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. When I teach on the Lord's Prayer, I always have the listener make note of that word as in the phrase, because it is an essential word in the prayer. It means accordingly or in the same way. When you and I pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, we are actually praying, God, forgive me according to the pattern I've set up in my personal relationships. If I have been quick and generous with my forgiveness, then forgive me fast and furious. If, however, I have been stingy with grace, if I have withheld forgiveness from anyone, then may you do the same to me. Wow! All those years praying that prayer. And a lot of us didn't know what we were praying. When I taught on this last year, I encouraged you to forgive like you want to be forgiven. My friends, will you trust God with his plan to deal with your pain? Jesus says, verse 3, if they repent, forgive them. Here's an assumption the reader often makes. If they don't repent, I don't need to forgive them. A careless reading of Luke 17 may give you that impression, but it isn't true. It doesn't fit with the theology of forgiveness. And I don't think our forgiveness is contingent on their repentance. And the next verse illustrates this. The next verse conveys the scope of our forgiveness. Look at it, verse 4. Jesus says, even if they sin against you 7 times in a day and 7 times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them. Okay, step into this for a second. If the same person sinned against you 7 times in the same way on the same day, would you doubt the sincerity of their repentance? Would you question if they were really sorry? Of course you would. But maybe it doesn't really matter how sorry they are. Maybe that's not the point. Maybe it's not about how sorry they are. And it's maybe it's really not about how often you forgive. You know, if you're counting, you miss the point. When Jesus says to forgive 7 times, he doesn't mean you can call it quits after 8. As Matthew 18 makes clear, Jesus isn't putting a limit on forgiveness. Whether it's 7 times or 70 times 7, his point is that it should be limitless. You know, most people who burn us, we don't need to give them 7 do-overs in a day. Most people don't need that, do they? But there are some that might. Do you have any in your life? Is it your boss? Is it your mom? Is it your husband? This principle is often tested in marriages. He keeps losing his cool. She keeps cutting you with her words. Your spouse or your colleague or your dad may be the someone who actually really truly sins against you 7 times a day. I found it is the closest relationships that require the most forgiveness. And it is in those relationships we must be careful to watch ourselves. How generous are you with forgiveness? You make people earn it. When someone hurts you, watch yourself. What happens in your soul? There's a lot that we could say about forgiveness. First, we don't have time. But let me say this for the sake of clarity. Continual forgiveness is not an invitation to be walked on continually. Continual forgiveness is not an invitation to be walked on continually. In fact, the wisest way to love someone may be to extract yourself from the relationship so they can't keep hurting you. I like the balance Henry Cloud brings to this subject. He distinguishes forgiveness from reconciliation and from trust. Forgiveness deals with our past. Reconciliation concerns the present. Trust looks to the future, but they're distinct actions. You forgive so that you're not defined by their evil. You do that. You do your forgiveness before God, no matter what they do or say. Now, reconciliation, on the other hand, requires the response of 2 people. Reconciliation requires repentance and remorse on their part. You have no control over that. You can forgive someone and never be reconciled to them. Similarly, you can be reconciled to someone and not fully trust them because trust is earned. It's important to distinguish what forgiveness is, what forgiveness isn't. In fact, forgiveness may never involve them personally. You may never speak to them one-on-one. They may be long gone in the grave, and you still need to forgive them. Because forgiveness is first and foremost between you and God. And apparently it's an obligation. Look again at verse 4. You must forgive them. And he's laying down the law for his disciples. This is not optional, friends. Why? Well, we could spend a whole sermon talking about the freedom of forgiveness. But for the sake of time, let me talk about the foothold of unforgiveness. Ephesians 4, verse 26. The Apostle Paul writes, starting with a quote from the Psalms, "In your anger, do not sin." Then he says, "Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." Anger is a very human emotion, and anger in and of itself is not wrong. Throughout the scriptures, Jesus gets angry, God the Father gets angry, the Apostle Paul gets angry. Nevertheless, throughout the scriptures, we find caution after caution against anger. Why? Because anger is dangerous. Unchecked anger becomes a breeding ground for a multitude of infectious sins. Don't let it fester. You won't like the results. This doesn't mean you can't take time to cool off. Maybe self-control requires you to remove yourself from a situation and return to it later. The key is returning to it very soon. Look back at the verse 26. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. That word foothold is really more of a generic term. It means a place. Metaphorically, it means an opportunity. Paul says if you nurse your anger, if you embrace it and dwell on it instead of deal with it, you've given the devil a chance to work both in you and through you. How's that sound? Don't give him a foothold. There's another analogy for bitterness. Think of bitterness as a weed that infiltrates a garden. Do we have any gardeners in the room? I predicted more gardeners than roller skiers. I love my plants. And I have shared with you previously about my struggles with a particularly pernicious plant, field bindweed. Here's a picture of this wretched thing. Does this look familiar to any of you? The soil in my front yard has been cursed with it. It is a creeping perennial that wraps its little vines around my precious flowers and chokes the life out of them. One plant can produce up to 500 seeds. Its roots store carbohydrates and proteins, which allows the plant to sprout repeatedly. Even from fragments of the roots left behind after I've tried to pull them, this thing keeps coming back. Bitterness is like field bindweed. Once you allow it to take root, it is a nightmare to get rid of. But you have to if you want your other plants to thrive. And there's something else about bitterness. Bitterness will always tell you it's not bitter. I mentioned this earlier. People who struggle with resentment often think of themselves as very forgiving people. What are you talking about? I got that nailed. Bitterness will try to convince you it's not bitter. It's like field bindweed. You see, if left alone, that weed will produce a happy little flower. It masquerades as a pretty garden plant. Its nickname is Morning Glory. Though I assure you, the plant has nothing to do with the glory of the morning. Field bindweed is responsible for hundreds of millions of dollars of crop loss each year here in America, and it is virtually impossible to defeat. That's like the deceptive power of bitterness. Bitterness will try to convince you it's not bitter. It'll grow a pretty little flower. And it'll say, look, it's justice. Look, it's just good boundaries. It sprouts a pretty little flower and it calls itself healthy as it chokes the life out of your soul. That is why, my friends, in this context about relational pain, Jesus warns his disciples, watch yourself. Watch yourself. Take a good, hard look at how you respond internally and externally when someone hurts you. Have you developed a habit of unforgiveness? Maybe you've been hurt a lot. So to cope, you've developed a lifelong pattern of cutting people out of your life. You may call it boundaries, but it's really bitterness. If you look back over your life and you find it to be littered with the shrapnel of broken relationships, you may have a forgiveness problem. Jesus says, forgive. Parents, we've got to teach our kids to forgive. But we have to teach them with more than just our words. We've got to teach them with our lives. Are you modeling good conflict resolution for your kids? Are you modeling how to hold a grudge? Beware. Parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles, Your bad example may be placing a stumbling block on your child's path. Or maybe someone you love has a forgiveness problem. Do you love them enough to have an uncomfortable but honest conversation about it? Could Christ be handing you the opportunity to love someone by rebuking them? Maybe your spouse is being consumed by resentment. It's destroying her soul from within like a disease. Maybe it's your best friend. Maybe it's your best friend. You could see it. She can't. Do you love her enough to start that discussion? Okay. Is anybody feeling overwhelmed? I mean, watch yourself. Don't cause someone to stumble or Jesus will put you on roller skis and send you down 17th South. Now, okay, here's the truth. If you allow this teaching of Jesus to work its way into your life, it might require massive change on your part. The truth is, once we really understand the teaching of Jesus, he's asking a lot. When you hear something like this, you might question if you're ready. Really ready. Well, if that's how you feel after hearing this, you are not alone. Look at verse 5. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. See? His disciples recognize how hard it's going to be. They know it will be hard to rebuke someone you desperately want to like you. They know forgiveness will take faith in God's economy of right and wrong, and it will require you to trust him with justice. The disciples wonder if they're ready. Look what Jesus says to them, verse 6. He replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. We've seen this before, haven't we? Now you're seeing it in context. The disciples, overwhelmed with what's ahead, ask Jesus for greater faith. But instead of praying a prayer for increased trust, instead of giving instructions on how to find more faith, Jesus says, relax, you don't need much. The mustard seed is a very small seed. In wisdom literature, it's often used metaphorically to describe the smallest quantity possible. Jesus contrasts the mustard seed with the mulberry tree, which has a massive root system that supports a weight of 30 feet and a span of 35 feet. This is not a tree easily uprooted. I mean, think about it. They didn't have backhoes in ancient Palestine. It would take a mighty act of nature to uproot such a tree. But it would take a miracle to then plant it far away in the sea. What's his point? Jesus is saying, if you feel like your faith is weak, if you doubt your faith can carry you, if this feels impossible, it's okay. It is. But you don't need big faith because it's not about you. We talked about this last December. Remember, it's not the size of your faith. It's the size of your God. That's why you can relax. That's how you're going to make it. If you're new to faith, listen to me. Boy, as we keep working through Luke's gospel, you're going to hear these challenging messages. And you realize the changes you need to make are daunting. The things you need to learn or relearn about God are infinite. And you wonder if your strength is strong enough. You wonder if your faith is big enough. It is, because you don't need big faith. You just need a little bit of faith in a great big God. Maybe you've been a disciple a long, long time, but you haven't been living the way Christ called you to live. The fact of the matter is, you have picked up some deeply ingrained habits. and you fear that you've dropped a few stumbling blocks behind you along the way. Maybe there are some difficult conversations you've been putting off for a while. Maybe even during this message, God brought someone to your mind that you need to forgive. But even as you think of them, if the roots are deep enough, you may be wondering if you could ever find healing. How could you ever forgive that person for doing that thing? I believe you can, with Christ's help. See, He's the miracle worker. We just allow Him to do the work. And we're going to start now. We're going to start by asking Him to help us. Would you pray with me? Lord, first, we begin by asking for forgiveness. Lord, we ask for forgiveness for the stumbling blocks we've put in the lives of others. How we've derailed their faith or set them back a bit. Entice them to join us in some sin. Lord, we ask your forgiveness. And we ask you for the grace to help us watch ourselves, especially when we're hurt. In those moments, Lord, I pray you give us the courage to confront, especially those of us who really hate conflict. Give us the wisdom to do it well. Give us the wisdom and the strength to do it right. Make sure our hearts are right when we do it. And Lord, I pray you give us the faith to forgive. Give us the faith to give forgiveness before we feel forgiveness. And trust to your plan. Lord, I know some of us, as we search our souls and take a good hard look at our pain, for some of us, it's going to require a lot of deep digging. Asking ourselves a lot of hard questions. Maybe having some difficult ones with some other folks. God, give us the strength, the stamina, and the encouragement to do it. And stay with it. Heal our souls, we pray. We thank you for speaking once again through this ancient letter. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Okay, friends, I want to give you some homework. You ready? You might need to write some of these things down. For many of you, the best thing you could do this week is carve out a little time and work through Matthew chapter 18. Matthew takes these principles and expounds on them in greater detail. And you spending some time throughout the week just working through Matthew devotionally, asking God to speak to you, asking Him to show you whatever He wants to show you, it might do you a lot of good. So check that out. Here's the second thing. And I don't make a habit of doing this, but I will point you to one of my former messages. It's the one that we did last year called Forgiven and Forgiving. Back then is when we studied the Lord's Prayer in Luke's Gospel, June 1st and 2nd, 2013. You go to our website, capitalchurch.com, search for this sermon, it might do you some good, especially if you're struggling with forgiveness. A couple books for you. You've seen these before. First, this is for those people who are really having, you know, you're scared out of your mind because, you know, especially after this rebuke passage, you got to have a difficult conversation with someone. So why not find the book, How to Have the Difficult Conversation You've Been Avoiding? Many of you have read this. We have it in our bookstore today. It is a powerful book. The authors hand us practical advice about how to handle confrontation. And when I say practical, I mean really, really practical advice on how to handle a difficult relationship. This one is worth your time. Last but certainly not least is a book you've seen before as well. It's called The Art of Forgiving. Every time I speak on forgiveness, I recommend this book. I've got to be honest with you. I've tried to find a different one. I've tried to find a better one. I read one this week. Doesn't hold a candle to Dr. Smead's book, The Art of Forgiving. If you're struggling with bitterness, this book will be a wise guide. In fact, I mean this, I have given away more copies of this book than any other book besides the Bible. I found it just that helpful. If you have been hurt by this book, if you're struggling to forgive someone by this book, if you are breathing by this book, I recommend it to every follower of Jesus. Read and apply. And by the way, last week we talked about marriage and we had some books in the back. And I think by the 11 o'clock service, we were out of books. All the people from like the Saturday service and this service just selfishly bought all the books, and all the people at the 11 o'clock service just had to be cold and lonely and deal with terrible marriages all week. And if you were a part of the 11 o'clock service and you were interested in one of those books that we talked about, we do have them at the back today. So you're welcome to go back there and check those out. Please stand with me. If you came with a need, there will be some people standing here at the front ready to pray for you. Here's my prayer for all of you. May you watch yourself. May you pay close attention to how you're living and how you're forgiving. Thanks for coming. Grace and peace.